Well, this is a historic occasion for me. This is the last time I will be preaching. Let me continue. And those of you who breathe a sigh of relief, I know who you are, okay? This is the last time I will be preaching in my role as the General Secretary of Christian Witness to Israel. A week tomorrow, I will cease to be General Secretary. And I will become General Secretary Emeritus. I've been working with Christian Witness to Israel now for over 30 years. And I'm not retiring, and rumours of my retirement are greatly exaggerated, but I am changing my role. And I came to Christian Witness to Israel 30 years ago. And I remember that just soon after I'd begun working with CWI, I was at a meeting in London, a CWI meeting, and we had a number of supporters who were there. And at that particular point, I hadn't done any preaching for the society. And a man came up to me and he said, "Do you know, I pray for you every day." And I said, "Really? Thank you very much." He said, "Oh, yes." He said, "I've been one of your prayer partners for many years." And I said, "Really?" And I didn't know I had any prayer partners. But he said, "I've been one of your prayer partners for many years." So I said, "Well, thank you very much." He said, "We did enjoy your ministry the other Sunday." And I'm thinking, I haven't done any preaching for months. And he said, "Oh, yes." He said, "We were really blessed by your ministry. It was wonderful." So I was beginning to wonder, you know, what's happening here? Was I, you know, sleepwalking and preaching or something like that? And I said, "Where was I preaching?" And he said, "At Amien Park Chapel." So I said, "No, I wasn't." He said, "Yes, you were." I said, "No, I wasn't." "Yes, you were." I said, "I don't even know Amien Park Chapel." He said, "Well, you were preaching there." So I said, "No, I wasn't." And he said, "You were." And he was so insistent on this. And I said, I don't even know where Amien Park Chapel is. That's the first time I've heard it. He said, "Yes, you were there. You're Paul Morris, aren't you?" And back in those days, Paul and I were very similar looking. He wasn't as good as looking as me, of course, but we were. But, you know, we used to dress in a very similar way. We both had beards, same kind of hair colouring. And so that was the first time I'd heard of Amien Park Chapel. I think it must have been a couple of years after that I came and preached here for the first time. And for the last 11 years, I've been coming here in my role as the General Secretary. I was appointed to that position almost 12 years ago now. And that is changing. We are going to be joined by another CEO, and I will be a consultant to him. I will also coach our communications department, but I'll be devoting more time to preaching, teaching, and to writing as well. Over the last 10 years, I have about 10 books that have been building up in my head. And before I become totally senile, I would like to try to get them into print. So I would appreciate your prayers for that. And what's been very interesting over the 30 years, I could spend from now till midnight telling you about what the changes that we've seen within the Jewish world and in terms of the gospel being preached to the Jewish people over that period of time. When I came to CWI, all of our missionaries were saying how hard the work was. They were not seeing any results in terms of Jewish people coming to belief in Jesus. They were experiencing rejection from everybody that they tried to share the gospel with. That's a generalization, of course. But the thing is, now you will not find any of our missionaries telling you that they are frustrated, or that they are depressed, or that nothing is happening. We have seen some remarkable examples of Jewish people coming to faith in Jesus over the past 30 years, and in particular in Israel. And remember that CWI isn't the only Christian mission that's working in Israel. But just in Israel alone, if you think back to 1948, if you're able to think back to 1948, back then when the state of Israel came into being, or the modern state of Israel, there were just 12 Jewish believers in Israel. 20 years later, in 1968, there were less than 50. 20 years later, in 1988, about the time that I started working with CWI, there were less than 500, and they were keeping their heads down. They were afraid of persecution. They were afraid of identifying themselves as believers. A few brave souls were, but not very many. Today, something like 26 years after that, there are so many Jewish believers in Israel that we don't know how many there are. Some people would estimate as many as 20,000. It's probably not as much as that, but some people would estimate that. But it's probably somewhere between 12 and 15,000. That is phenomenal growth in 26 years. And Jewish people are coming to faith all the time. And to me, it has been a great privilege to be able to work with this ministry, and for the foreseeable future to continue to work with them. And some of you will know that over the last few years in particular, one of the things that I've been doing is every year when I've gone to the Evangelical Movement of Wales conference in Aberystwyth, I've had the opportunity to reach out to Orthodox Jews on holiday there. And I remember about three, four years ago, the synagogue reading for the week was from the books of Moses, but also the Jewish people read from one of the books of the prophets. And this was the passage that was being read that week. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. In actual fact, it reads, comfort you comfort. That's why the Authorized Version has comfort ye my people, you comfort my people. It's not just comfort. And this is a call. This is the call of God, not just to not to anyone in particular, but to everybody in general. Nobody in particular saying, comfort my people. Go and comfort them. What God has been saying to them in the previous 39 chapters is that he is going to judge them. Because they were unfaithful to him, God was going to judge them. And he eventually did, by sending his people into captivity in Assyria and in Babylon. And in that way, the Jewish people remain a lesson, an object lesson to you and me. Because God means what he says. God promised that he would judge them, and he judged them. And that's why the Jewish people are still, at this present time, in captivity, as it were, in the nations. They're still scattered because God said he would. But what he is saying here is there's a message to comfort. He's speaking to a generation yet future, a generation that is experiencing the captivity that he said would come upon them, a generation that is under wrath, a generation that is under judgment. And he is speaking to a future generation saying, speak to those Jewish people who are in captivity and comfort them. Give them comfort. Now, what could possibly be a comfort to those who are in captivity? Well, he says the message is that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's the message. And in order to understand how that message applies to you and me, we need to understand how it applied to the Jewish people. Once we understand how it applied to them, we can understand how it applies to us. Because we understand the New Testament gospel, the New Testament good news of Jesus, in the light of the Old Testament. The New Testament comes to us in terms that we find there in the Old Testament also. So what I want us to do tonight is to look at these three terms, these terms of comfort, so that you and I might also receive comfort. Because it may be tonight that somebody here, and it's, by the way, it is great to see familiar faces. I'm not going to say old faces, but familiar faces. But it is great to see new faces. great to see people that I've not seen before. So there are some of you tonight that I don't know. And it may be that some of you have come here tonight and you're suffering from a guilty conscience. And you're wondering how you can find some comfort when you feel so guilty. It may be that somebody here tonight, and you feel you've come here tonight because you're afraid to die. Because you know that if you die, you're not fit to go to heaven. Maybe somebody here tonight, and you're saying, what's the meaning of life? Why do I feel so depressed? Why do I feel so bad? Why do I feel so miserable? Perhaps church will help me. Well, I'm sorry to say that church can't help you at all. The only way that church can be a help to you is by presenting to you God's remedy for that disease of mind. And that's what I want to try to do tonight, to bring you a message of comfort. But in order to know how this passage can comfort you, we have to see what a comfort it was to the people of the day in which Isaiah was speaking. All right? So the first thing that God says is that whoever it is out there, anybody out there who is hearing this message, comfort my people, because this is the message to speak to them. Her warfare is ended. Now, a better way of reading this from the original language in which it was written is that her hard service is ended. And there are a number of translations of the Bible that translate this verse, comfort her, speak to her, tell her that her hard service is ended. And that's a better translation. And I'll tell you why it's a better translation, because here the people that God is speaking to here are people who are in exile in Babylon. And the problem with the people of Israel was this. God had given them his laws, his commandments. And the very first commandment was this: you shall have no other gods beside me. And the second commandment was that they should not make any graven image. They were to honor the name of the Lord, not take it in vain, and they were to honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What the people did as the years went by, and as they came into the land of Canaan, and they didn't do as God had told them to do, and to cast the nations out, was they left them, and they looked at the worship of these nations. They thought, you know, the gods of these nations are better than our God, because our God makes a lot of demands on us. He requires exclusivity. He says we're to have no other gods beside him. We're to be a holy people. We're to be a people who are obedient to his commandments. And the rabbis estimate that there are 613 commandments that the Jewish people have been given by God. And here are the nations, and when you look at them, their worship was great. Because very often it was accomplished with orgies. All their gods seemed to require of them was that every now and again they should offer him a sacrifice. Now, granted that sometimes they sacrificed their children, but these gods didn't seem to make any great demands. That's the kind of God that you want, isn't it? And it's interesting today, there's a lot of, you know, hedonistic Hollywood stars and rock stars and so on that are Buddhists. And the reason that they're Buddhists is this: Buddhism makes no real demands of you. You meditate, but you meditate because that will make you a better movie star. It'll make you a better musician or whatever. It's, you know, it's all about me. That's what Buddhism is all about. It's about making you enlightened, helping you to better yourself in life and so on. And that's the kind of religion that the people of Israel wanted. Let's go for something easy. Let's follow gods that don't really make any demands on us. But they were the people of God. And by departing from him, they'd broken his laws. They'd said at the beginning, all that the Lord has said we will do. And so they were going to go into exile. What they were going to discover in exile was this: that serving those gods was going to be hard service. serving those gods was going to end in tears. And so it was. And the problem for all of us, when we depart from the true God, and there is only one true God, and when we make for ourselves gods that we've imagined in our own mind, or if we're New Agers, we kind of, you know, it's a pick and mix religion where there's you like yoga, so you'll have a bit of yoga in your life, and you know, there's crystals, and there's all kinds of sort of transcendental meditation. You know, you take your pick of all those kind of things and you mix them up and you have some kind of personalized religion. Doesn't matter whether it's true, so long as it's true for you. And the thing is, it all ends in tears. We conduct an outreach to people who are engaged in all that mysticism of the New Age. And we find people whose lives are blighted, whose lives are ruined, whose lives are made miserable. And what do? They say, well, obviously I need to, you know, take something from somewhere else. And maybe that will make my life better. And a couple of people at our latest outreach to New Ages came to the Jesus Experience Standard. This guy said, I have been coming to these New Age fairs for years and it does not work. Spend a lot of time, a lot of money. And what looks as though it will be good, and what looks as though it will give you meaning to life and give you some kind of fulfillment in life and help you to get in touch with that inner you and discover yourself, it doesn't do that at all. It promises everything and delivers nothing. That's always the case with religion. Religion always promises you the world and gives you nothing. And so these people, as they had been in slavery to these gods of the nations, ended up doing hard service. They thought it would be easy. They thought that it would be less demanding. But the tragedy is to forsake the true God is to bring misery to our lives in this life, very often, but certainly in the next life. And so that's the first message of comfort. Her hard service is ended. But how has it come to an end? Well, because her iniquity is pardoned. So we look at the first 39 chapters, we see that the people of Israel, in the book of Isaiah, the condemnation Isaiah brings upon them is because they have broken all of God's commandments. They have followed other gods and they have shed blood. It's a violent society that they were living in. And it's iniquity. It's a terrible word, iniquity. And it's a word that, you know, we say, we don't like those words. Don't be so negative. Sin, iniquity, transgression, all these words are very negative. We don't like negativity. Well, we're not the first generation to dislike negativity. The people in Isaiah's day didn't like negativity. They liked it even less than we do, because what they did when the prophets came along and spoke to them about their sin and their iniquity and their transgressions was they killed them. Prophets died for denouncing the sins of the people. And so they added to their iniquities, not only by sinning, but killing those who, and rejecting those who told them that they were sinning. Her iniquity is pardoned, but how? How does God pardon iniquity? When we have sinned against him, you know how you feel when somebody does you wrong. Very often you feel, I don't want to talk to that person ever again. I don't want to speak to that person ever again. I don't want to have anything to do with that person. I'm going to stay away from them. And yet we somehow think that when we sin against God, that it doesn't bother him. Of course it bothers God. That's mankind's great problem. It bothers God when we disobey him. Because how can God have anything to do with people who hate him? How can God have anything to do with people who constantly rebel against him? How can God just overlook iniquity? He can't do that. and he has to do it. He either has to punish or he has to pardon. On what basis does he pardon? Because our sins are not just sins against other people, but they're sins against God. How does God bring us into a right relationship with him again? That's the big question. Well, we're told that it's because Israel's transgression, Israel's iniquity was pardoned because she had received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Actually, it should read this. She has received the double for all her sins. What on earth does that mean? Well, the first thing that we think of, surely when we read that, is this. That God has punished Israel twice as much as she deserves. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? But God can never do that. He could never punish Israel less than she deserved or more than she deserved, because God's justice won't do that. The punishment must always fit the crime. And with you and me, God will never punish us more than we deserve, but he won't punish us less than we deserve either. Everybody who stands on the last day before the Lord, before the God of the universe, before the creator of the universe, before the judge of all the earth who cannot do wrong, will have to say when he condemns us that he is absolutely righteous in his judgments. None of us will be able to say, God, that is not fair. Nobody. On the last judgment, nobody will be able to say, but. On the last day, nobody will be able to say, but because of my circumstances, I was like that. Or the society in which I was born. Nobody will be able to point to anybody else and say, it wasn't my fault. No excuses on that day. Everybody who is sent away from the judgment seat of God will go away in bitter sadness, anguish, but not able to say, but it's not my fault. Or I could have done better if only the circumstances had been better. The judgment of God will leave us all speechless. We'll all cover our mouths on that day. But God will not punish us more than we deserve or less than we deserve. So what does this mean? She has received double for all her sins. Well, I'm going to give you a little Hebrew lesson, okay? The Hebrew word that means twice, or many times the word double, meaning twice as much, is the word Mishnah. Okay? But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is kephali. And what the double means there is this. Piece of paper, it's doubled over. That is the word that's used here. And I can see you're thinking, so, what does that mean? She's received the double. And in order to understand that, we need to be aware of a custom in those days. If you were bankrupt, if you filed for bankruptcy, you didn't exactly do it in the way that you do it nowadays, but if you were completely broke and you were in debt and you could not pay your debts, what you could do was let someone put out an appeal for somebody to help you. And there's the debt that you owe. It's on that piece of paper. It's written in large letters. And some kind soul comes along and is willing to pay your debts. What would happen is the bill would be taken, it would be folded over, and it would be nailed in a public place, so that everybody could see that you were no longer bankrupt, you were no longer in debt, somebody had come and paid your debt. And that's the concept that is here. She is, her hard service is ended because her iniquity is pardoned, because she has received the from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, I said that I'd been talking to these Orthodox Jews about this, and I read this to them. I said, what does the double mean? And they said, one guy, Eli Melek, says to me, well, he said, there's lots of different explanations. I said, can you can you give me one? So he said, oh, there's lots of them, can't remember them all. So I said, can I run something by you? And I just run by him that explanation that I've just given to you. And he looked and he said, I've never heard that before. I said, but what do you think? And what the point that I wanted to get to was this. Who paid Israel's debts? Who came along and took the bill that they owed, as it were, that they owed morally and spiritually to God and doubled it over? But they said, well, we've got to go now. But there's the question. Who did it? Because the thing is, sin has got to be paid for. Sin has got to be punished. And either we pay or somebody else does. And the problem is we haven't got the resources to be able to pay for our own sins, because the wages of sin is death. Who can afford to pay that price for our sins and our transgressions? Somebody else must do it. And what's very interesting, if you look back in the book of Exodus, when God brought his people out of the land of Egypt, when he brought them out of the house of bondage, he came to live in their midst. He had a tent erected in which he would live. His glory came down. People saw this glory cloud come down, and there was God in there. How could the high priest go to stand before God when he was a sinner just like everybody else? Something had to be done. And so every year, there was to be a kind of de-cleansing, a cleansing, a de-sinning of the tabernacle. And the high priest had to come into the tent of God with a bowl full of blood. He just killed a bull. And he was to bring the blood of that goat, and he was to come before God with that blood. And when he came to the door of the tabernacle, according to the instructions that are given us in the book of Exodus, the door was, height of the tabernacle was 10 feet. Sorry, 10 cubits, 15 feet. But the door was, cloth door, the material door, was 30 feet. It had to be doubled over. So when he came with that blood, as he came into the tabernacle itself, into the tent, he was coming into a tent that had the double. He couldn't come in without the blood. And the coming of the blood meant that Israel's sins were paid for. They'd received the double. Their iniquity had been paid for. And Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, is using the same symbolism, using the same imagery here. So how does that apply to you and me? Well, there's a very interesting passage in the New Testament, and it's found in the first chapter of the book of Colossians. And it's a remarkable what we find in the letter to the Colossians is in chapter 2, we read this. Here is Paul writing to these Christian believers in the town of Colossae, and he says, In Jesus Christ, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And what Paul is saying here is this. He's drawing on that imagery from Isaiah chapter 40. You know that when Jesus was crucified, over his head was placed a plaque that said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And the Jewish religious leaders said to Pontius Pilate, don't put the King of the Jews, but that he said, I'm the King of the Jews. Because what was placed over the cross of everyone who was being crucified was their crime. It was by putting these people to death in a horrible, terrible, painful, agonizing, slow death. This was to be a warning to anybody else who was inclined to commit the same crime, that this is what will happen to you if you commit the same crime as this person. It was a great deterrent. But what Paul is saying, that actually what was on the cross was handwriting against you and me. What was nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ was your sins and my sins. And that what, in fact, when you look at the cross, you see, is all those sins, and they've been doubled, and they've been hidden from sight, and they've been nailed there. That's why Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, not because he upset the Romans, not because he upset the Jewish religious leaders, not because he'd done anything wrong, but he was dying there because he was dying to save us from our hard service. He was dying because of our iniquity. He was dying in order that we might receive the double for all our sins. And isn't that good news? Imagine if the Bible said, well, you know, you're a bad person, you're all a bad lot, you're all terrible people. And what you need to do, this is, you need to do something to clean up your life, and you need to do something to atone for all those past sins, otherwise you will never, ever get into heaven. You need to do something to atone for every single sin you've ever committed. Not just the actions, but the thoughts, the intentions, all those kind of things. You have got to make atonement. Where do you start? I wouldn't know where to start. Where do you start? That's bad news. That's not good news. But the good news is all those things that need to be atoned for, that are written down in heaven, that are against us, they've been paid for by the death of Jesus Christ. And what I want to say to you tonight, if you entertain any thought tonight that somehow you can make yourself right so that when you stand before the great judge of all the earth on that great day, you can say to him, Lord, I know I was a sinner, but I made up for it all. Put your hand on your heart and say that, yeah, I'm sure I can do that. See, we all need somebody. We need a saviour. We need somebody who can put things right. We need somebody who can mend all the wrong. We need somebody who can amend for all the wrong that we've done. Somebody who can atone for all, so that the slate can be wiped clean, so that we can receive the double. The double for our sins. And you've got it at the cross. The person who can do that hung on a cross, in order that our sins might be removed. Doesn't that sound good, like good news? Imagine if after the meeting you came up to me and you said, Mike, I know what you've said tonight sounds good, but I've actually got a better way than that. I've actually got better news than you've got. I'd love to hear it, because I can't even begin to imagine. You know, I'm not the brightest tool in the box, sharpest tool in the box, but I can't imagine any news that's better than that. Can you? So, what are you going to do? Think about it. Why think about it? Why bother? It's free. Doesn't cost you anything. It's the offer of a new life, a new start. And that's why this is a gospel service tonight. It's a good news service. You don't have to pay for it. That's why they don't take up an offering at the service, because It's not that you can do anything for us, still less that you can do anything for God. But he can do everything for you. So tonight, it's make your mind up time. Continue to live in hard service. Continue to live with your iniquities. Or receive the double. Which is the sign that your iniquities are paid for. And your hard service will be ended. And as Jesus puts it, you will receive life. Life more abundant. Life to the full. True life. Real life. In every sense. That will not depend on things. You can go out of here with a clear conscience because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That sounds like good news to me. And all you have to do is to repent. Repent not only of your sins, but repent of that great sin of rejecting this. That great sin that not only offends God, but harms you. And believe the gospel. And be baptized. The baptism doesn't save you. People are going to be baptized next week are not being baptized in order to be saved, but they're being baptized because they're saved. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you should do that as well. Let's pray.